The doctrine of election. And sometimes the word election and predestination are used interchangeably. And we should define predestination as the truth that God ordains all things without exception that comes to pass. And then election is predestination applied to the area of our personal salvation. Does everybody have a handout sheet? Okay, everybody must, so that's fine. We start with election. Number one, are sincere Christians disagree on the subject of election or predestination? John Calvin will not be at heaven's gate interviewing you on whether or not you believe in election. But you will be asked whether you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way of saving faith. You can be awfully mixed up in your theology. If that wasn't true, I wouldn't have hope for half of you. And I wouldn't have any hope for myself. Thank God we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone and not our understanding. There are two sinful attitudes concerning not just this doctrine, but any doctrine among sincere Christians. One is to refuse to discuss something which is controversial. And because something is controversial doesn't mean that we shouldn't discuss it. It means we should discuss it, but we ought to discuss it in sincere love. And the second thing is refusing to stop on a subject where the Scripture stops. And the Reformed community, Calvinistic community, has a tendency to try to unlock things with logic in the Scriptures that are not found in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." That's the decrees of God. But those things that are revealed belong to us. Stick to the revealed things. Thank God the secret things are there. Rejoice that God has decreed things, but don't try to figure out what He's decreed, because that's none of your business and He's never revealed it to us. Number one, all Christians believe in election. That is, they know it's in the Bible, and they know the Bible teaches something about election. And the reason that all Christians believe that is because it's so clear. Ephesians 1, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. You did not choose me, but I chose you. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." And the NIV says, "chosen you to be saved." Number two, the argument among Christians is not, does God choose some and not others? Verses like we just quoted emphatically answer that question. But the question is, why does God choose some and not others? And this is the real area of disagreement. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? And I don't know of a Christian who would deny that God sovereignly, unconditionally chose Israel as His people. Out of all the other people, the Jebusites and the Canaanites, God said, "I set my love on you because I wanted to choose you." So nobody will argue that there isn't such a thing. But when we argue why, then that's the difference between us. And those who disagree with us, they say everything is based on God's foreknowledge. That God looked down into the future, and He saw who would be willing to believe, and He chose them to be saved. And it only takes a minute to think that through and say, well, if you want to believe that, fine, but don't call that election, because God hasn't chosen anybody. All He's done is ratify your choice. He just happened to know your choice beforehand. So that's not election in any sense whatsoever. Election is not based on foreknowledge, because God, if He looked into the future, would see that nobody would believe. Foreknowledge is not an attribute of God where He sees things, but foreknowledge is an act of God. Nowhere does the Scripture ever speak of God foreknowing something. He foreknows somebody. Those whom He foreknew, He also did predestinate. And the word foreknow really means for love, or those whom God set His love upon. Number two, under two, you have one group of Christians believe in conditional election. And two, we believe in unconditional election. That is, we believe that God's choice was not conditioned by anything in us, past, present, or future, but was a sovereign act of God's choice. Three, the typical view of election is explained with this following illustration. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. That is probably one of the best illustrations I ever heard, and also one of the poorest examples of theology that I ever heard. Good illustration, but bad, bad theology. God votes for you. In this election, God wasn't a registered voter. The devil votes against you. He wasn't registered. God alone was the only one who was registered. You weren't registered because you weren't born yet, because this took place before you were born. So if it took place before you were born and God was the only one who was registered to vote. The vote is entirely up to him. Mr. Spurgeon was asked by one of his congregation, "I don't understand this election business." And he said, "Well, are you a Christian?" And it was a lady, and she says, "Yes, Pastor, you know I'm a Christian." "Well, did you save yourself or did God save you?" And she says, "Well, Pastor, you know that God saved me." "Well, did he do it all by himself or did you help him a little bit?" She says, "Pastor, you know that God does it 100% all by himself." And Mr. Spurgeon says, "If God saved you and he did it all and you didn't help him at all, then the only other question is, did he do it on purpose or was it an accident?" And that's really what election is. God sovereignly set his love on some people just as he set his love on the nation of Israel and chose them and made them his own. Third, what does the scripture say concerning the basis of God's choice? Not does he choose, but why does he choose? Look at the text we quoted up under number one, the third text, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "We're bound to give thanks always to God for you. If I don't thank God that he chose you to salvation, I am disobeying this text of Scripture." We are bound to. People say to me, "Why do you preach election?" I say, "I got no choice. I'm bound to according to this text of Scripture." And they say, "Why do you preach this so often?" I really don't. I only did it today because they asked me to. But again, what does the text say? We are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Always. When I was in Canada, there was one man that didn't like my preaching. I think he could have shot me if he could thought he could have got away with it. He had a daughter, got converted under my ministry, and I thought that would soften him up a little bit, but it didn't. And then her boyfriend got converted, and that didn't help any. And they asked me to marry them. Just a lovely, lovely Christian couple. And during the service, I said, "Do you believe that God in his sovereign providence ordained this day and brought to pass your wedding and that you were his choice for each other?" And after the service, the man was furious. "You can't even marry people without talking about the sovereignty of God." Why should we? Aren't we told in Scripture, "Go to now you that say, I'm going to do thus and so next year"? You better say what? "If the Lord wills." We are to acknowledge God in everything. And we're to acknowledge his electing grace in everything. When we pray and when we sing and when we preach, give God the glory. Give God the glory. Now you have these texts here. The Bible is clear on the subject of election. Deuteronomy is a passage we quoted concerning God choosing Israel. Look at John chapter 10 in your Bibles with me for a moment. John chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Does not say, nor can you make it say, he gave himself for the sheep and the goats. He gave himself for the sheep. "But he that's a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling, and he cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have." They're mine right now. They're my possession. which are not of this fold. And I think he's talking about the Gentiles at that particular point. Them also I must bring. I must bring them. And they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Our Lord can speak of people who are at that moment are outside of the fold, outside of the kingdom, outside of the grace of God. And he can speak of them as his, and he has the assurance that they will come, and he knows he has an obligation to bring them because they're his sheep. Now, you can't read this and escape the fact of the doctrine of sovereign election in this verse. Number three, from the very first mention of election in the Bible, the emphasis is always on God's sovereign grace alone as the moving cause. And by the way, we might also add here that we didn't put in the notes, when election is mentioned in the Bible, it is always in the context of joy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according as he has chosen us. That's joy. If the doctrine of election doesn't make you want to praise God from the depths of your being, then, my friends, you don't understand what election really is, or else there's something wrong with your heart attitude. Election makes us want to praise God. We are bound to give thanks to God because of his electing grace. On the bottom of the page, 1 Samuel 17:14 shows us how we're to understand the word choose. It's always helpful to define biblical words. When it says that we are chosen in him, what does that mean? Well, in this text, David went down to the brook and he chose five smooth stones. And he put those five stones in his bag. Now, how do you imagine in your mind what took place that day? Do you imagine David going down to the brook and looking in it and waiting to see which one of those stones would wiggle and somehow communicate to him their willingness to be chosen? Or did David say, I'm going to take that one, and that one, and that one, and that one, and that one? And that's exactly the way God chose us. It wasn't because we were willing or communicated to him somehow our willingness to be chosen, but he sovereignly chose whom he will. And the amazing thing is he chose some of the worst of sinners who ever lived. You and me. Amazing grace. Four, how God taught me election. I didn't always believe election. I learned election in a Mennonite church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and Mennonites are not famous for believing election. I think I was in the only Mennonite church in the country that believed it. And there was a farmer teaching the Gospel of John, and he was using some books by a man named A.W. Pink, his commentary on the Gospel of John. And the man was an excellent teacher. He had two big cardboard posters, one in this chair and one in this chair. And on this poster board he had written, they heard and believed. And on this poster board he had written, they did not believe. And then he said, now why did this group believe? And he turned the card over and it had written on it the word sheep. And he said, now why did this group not believe? He turned it over and had written the word goat. And then he read these verses in John chapter 10, verse 24. And these are the verses as he was talking about that night. John chapter 10 and verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now catch this verse. But you believe not, because you are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. You believe not, because you are not my sheep. What's the implication? The implication is, if you were a sheep, you would have believed. And the fact that you do not believe is proof you are not my sheep. Verse 26, you believe not because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear. And every one of my sheep hear. And if you don't hear, it's because you're not one of my sheep. Now, everybody who doesn't agree with us, when they read verse 26, in their minds, they somehow distort that text to mean, you are not my sheep because you are not willing to believe. If you were willing to believe, you would become a sheep. But you can't get that into that text. You believe not because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I walked out of that church that night, and for the first time in my life, I realized that before I was born, I had been chosen to be a sheep. And I looked up at the sky, and the moon was full, and the stars were bright, and I knew before that moon had ever shone a beam of light, God had chosen me to be a sheep. And I knew that a year before that, in a little country church, I was not a goat who changed himself into a sheep by an act of his free will, but I was a lost sheep that was brought safely into the fold by the shepherd. And I cried. And the tears rolled down my cheeks. And they do sometimes yet. When I'm listening to a tape in the car and it's about election, I sometimes have to stop. And just thank God anew and afresh for the wonder of sovereign grace. Fifth, right after this, I studied the life of Paul, and I saw that his life and his ministry answered most of the objections that people offer to the clear biblical truth of sovereign election. And the first one is, election is not fair. That's not fair. And the second one is, that makes man a robot. And those are the two objections. Now, if you want to reject election, don't use those arguments. Because those arguments have already been raised and made in the Scriptures and have been answered in the Scriptures. Go with me to the book of Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. The liberals are always tearing chapters out of the Bible. The story of Jonah, the story of creation. If I was going to tear a chapter out, it would be Romans 9. Everything in me as a creature rises up against this. Romans 9. I was up in Montreal with a group of university students. I love preaching to university students. They know everything. All they do is parrot the last professor they heard, you know. But anyhow, it's fun. And there was one girl there, and after the message, she says, I perceive that you believe election. I said, yes, ma'am. She says, where does the Bible clearly teach that? And I said, well, why don't you read out loud for us Romans chapter 9? And she had a modern speech translation that I had never heard of before. And she got down to verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And she stopped. And she says, but that's not fair. And I said, what does the next verse say? And the next verse says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And her modern speech translation says, you will say to me, but that's not fair. She said, that's what I just said, isn't it? I said, yes, it is. Now listen to me carefully. If you object to election on the basis that you think it's not fair, you are making the very objection that the Apostle Paul said those who didn't agree with him would make. He raises your very objection. You will say to me, it's not fair. So she kept on reading. And she got down to verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. You know what you do when you read that verse? You bow your head and you shut your mouth. And you say, God is God. And he has the right to do as he chooses. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he... That's tough. But see, this is designed not to clobber us over the head, but to bring us down in humility where we bow to a God who is sovereign. This girl got to this verse and she stopped again. Why then God can't hold man responsible? He's only a robot. I said, what's the next verse say? And she read the next verse. Thou wilt say to me, why does he yet find fault? Who can resist his will? And her modern translation says, you will say to me, man's only a robot. She says, I did it again. I said, yes, you did. Now listen, if you want to object to the doctrine of election and you say, then God can't hold man responsible, man is only a robot, you're raising the very objection that the apostle said those who disagree with him would raise. So you can't use these two objections. They've already been raised by the apostle Paul and already answered. And how does he answer them? Does he back up? No. He shows God has every right to do as he will with his own. He has every right of the lump to choose to make one to honor and dishonor. Go through the whole thing and show how he answers these objections. This unfair objection forgets the fall of Adam and forgets our accountability in Adam. It starts at the wrong end of a gun. A gun is a wonderful thing, but you look into the wrong end, it'll blow your head off. And doctrine, you can use doctrine and look at it from the wrong end, and it'll destroy you. But look at it from the biblical end, it's always a source of joy. It's always a source of comfort and help and hope. If there was a wealthy lady in Lemoyne, is that where I'm at? Lemoyne? Lemoyne, Ottawa, Iowa. No, Lemoyne, Ohio. If you had a wealthy lady who went down to an orphanage and she adopted two orphans, nobody would say she was mean because she didn't adopt two more and take four or maybe five. Nobody would say that. Everybody would be amazed that she took any because she didn't have to take any. And here she, in love, chose two. And yet let God do the very same thing. And man all of a sudden is upset and God is somehow unkind and unfair. I had a friend who was trying to teach election to a group of high school students. And he went to Sunday school one day and he had an envelope and he said, I have a dollar in this envelope and I'm going to give it to one of you students. Do I have the right to pick any one of the seven that I want to? And all seven said, sure, it's your money. You don't owe any of us anything. So he gave one of the kids the envelope, he opened it up, and there was a dollar in it, and he thanked him. And he says, what do you other six think about this? They said, fine, it's your money. So he gave three more kids a dollar. And now there's four have a dollar, and there's two that don't have anything. And he said to the two that didn't have anything, what do you think about this? They said, this is getting fishy. I'm suspecting something's wrong here. Well, the four that had the money, they said, wait a minute, just a minute ago you were saying that he didn't owe anybody here anything, and now you're talking as if he does owe you something. You're contradicting yourself. Now shut up. So he gave another kid an envelope, and he opened up. There was a dollar in it, and again he thanked him. And now there was only one kid that didn't have any money. And he said, now what do you honestly feel? He said, I was cheated. I was cheated. And boy, the other six, they jumped on him and he said, what do you mean you were cheated? You just admitted it was his money. You said he didn't owe any of us anything. And now you're contradicting. He said, shut up. You don't have any reason to open your mouth. And they really pounded him. So he got in his pocket and he got out another envelope and he gave it to him. And he opened it up and there was a $5 bill in it. And guess what the other six said? Yeah, the same six who were clobbering him, what do you think they're now saying? Well, you see, that's the way the Arminian is. He's objecting to the goodness of God. The writers of Scripture are nowhere concerned with the fact that God leaves some men in sin where they deserve to be. The writers of Scripture are amazed that God would choose anybody. That's the thing that amazes them, not the other way around. C. The writers of Scripture are never amazed that God leaves some sinners. We just covered that. Now, the second objection is, you should never preach election When you have missions and evangelism involved, because election will kill missions. Isn't it strange that it hasn't killed missions in this church? Nor has it killed evangelism in this church. And it didn't kill Paul's evangelistic efforts. Romans chapter 9 is the highest you can come on the sovereignty of God. He pardons whom he will. He saves whom he will. And yet chapter 10 of Romans begins by saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And Paul endured all things for the elect's sake. He got stoned half to death and went back and told the same Jews who stoned him again the gospel. It didn't affect his zeal to witness and preach the gospel in any sense whatsoever. Look at Acts chapter 18. An illustration of this. Acts chapter 18. Beginning to read at verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid. I wonder why God said to Paul, be not afraid. Probably because he was afraid. Does that make sense? We're not told about what he was afraid. But I can imagine somebody was sitting on his shoulder whispering in his ear. Now, Paul, you're a pretty good preacher, but if you think that you're going to get any of those wicked Corinthians to change their life, you're crazy. They'll probably stone you to death. You're crazy for going down there. Verse 9, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not your peace. Why? For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Why? For I have much people in this city. I have some elect here. And you go preach to them. And they're going to believe. Is that right? In other words, Paul was encouraged by God with the doctrine of election to be evangelistic. You know why a lot of Christians don't witness? Because they believe in free will. They look for easy people, nice people. They won't take on the homosexuals. They won't talk to a prostitute. They won't talk to somebody who's a wicked blasphemer. Why? Oh, I could never persuade them to be a Christian. Of course you couldn't. Neither can I, neither can anybody else. But the Holy Ghost can. See, those nice people, they rarely become Christians. God's ark is made up of awful, naughty wood. It really is. And if you understand election, you can go to the worst sinner. And you can say, I don't care how big and hard he is, the bigger he is, the harder he's going to fall when God gets after him. And give him the truth. Witness the Bible to him. And if he says, I don't believe the Bible, that's okay, I believe it. If you came in my house some night and I got a double-barrel shotgun and you laugh and say, I'm not afraid of that. I don't believe it's loaded. I don't care. I know it is. And I know the Bible's loaded. I know it's the power of God unto salvation. And I know that one verse planted in the heart by the Holy Ghost can take away 40 years of ignorance. There can be somebody who walked in this church service this morning and not be a Christian, have no intention to become a Christian, and all of a sudden find their heart being drawn to embrace Christ. And they may have had 40 years in this most stupid religion there ever was, and one verse will bring them out. Election doesn't destroy missions. It gives the impetus to missions. When we ordain a missionary to go to South America, we don't send them on a fool's errand. We don't send them down there hoping that he'll be able to persuade somebody to become a Christian or hoping that somebody down there with their free wills are going to respond. We say God has chosen out of every tribe and nation of people, and he's going to save those people. Preaching the doctrine of election does not kill missions. John Payton went to the New Hebrides. He buried his wife. He buried his two children. And he stood on their grave and says, I believe that you have chosen a people from every tribe, and that includes this tribe, and I will not leave this island until they're safe in the kingdom. 25 years he labored and saw one of the greatest modern revivals we've seen. What kept him there? The doctrine of election. Now, there are those who say you should never preach election to non-Christians or to new Christians. That's strange. In Acts chapter 22, verse 14, we printed this out. Then he said, the God of our fathers, this is Paul on the road to Emmaus when God struck him down. The God of our fathers hath chosen you to know his will and to see that just one. And to hear the words of his mouth. You were chosen to see and to know and to understand. The first Christian truth that Paul learned was the doctrine of election. And when he is giving his testimony here, he is talking to unsaved people. And he's telling them about election. And sometimes, not always, sometimes you beat people over the head with the sovereignty of God if they're proud. And somebody says, why do you believe the Bible? And they want to argue. Where did Cain get his wife? Bad thing to be worried about other people's wives. They're not interested. Sometimes we have to answer them. But they ask all kinds of questions. And they really aren't answering. Why do you really believe the Bible? I believe the Bible because God sovereignly gave me the conviction it's true. Amen. Argue with that. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. I'm not going to fight with you and argue with you. And it looks to me like God hasn't been kind enough to open your heart. I'm going to pray that he will. And if you had any sense, you'd ask him to open your heart. Sometimes we beat people ahead with the truth in order to try to humble them just to think for a moment of who they are and who God is. Sixth, the writers of Scripture appeal to the truth of God's sovereign electing love as the motivation to love and serve God. I remember this reading 1 Corinthians 4:7 one morning in my first pastorate. They couldn't pay me enough to live, so I had to work, and I laid blocks and bricks for a living. And on the way to work, I read this before I left, and I kept thinking about this. Who maketh thee to differ from another? Who maketh thee to differ from another? And I picked up a black man, and he showed me welts where he had been beaten. And he told me some of the treatment that he'd received because of the ignorance and the prejudice of men. And all the time he was talking, I kept thinking, who maketh thee to differ from another? How many people here voted to be white? How many people here refused to be born black? My friend, the color of your skin had nothing whatsoever to do with your free will. The first thing you could have ever seen when you opened your eyes was a mother in a loincloth carrying you down to the river Ganges to sacrifice you to a false god. You had nothing to do with it. I got to work, and my boss's son was 26 years old, and he was wearing a pair of diapers, and he was playing with a little hammer in the sandbox. He had the mentality of a 2-year-old and would never have any more. And I had 2 healthy children, and I kept thinking, who maketh thee to differ from another? When did you vote to have the kind of an IQ that you have? You had nothing whatsoever to do with it. I was in university, and I visited with a psychology class. We visited an institution for Down syndrome children, and they kept them naked because they couldn't control their bowels or nothing, severe cases. And every once in a while, they just pushed them aside, and spray would wash away the mess. And when we went outside afterwards, one of the kids whirled on me, and he shook his finger. He was furious. And I had witnessed to him many times. He says, you believe God will be glorified in everything. I said, that's what the scripture says. He said, how's God going to be glorified in that? I said, I don't know. But you'll eat those words. Man, you can ask me a lot of questions I can't answer. But God is still God. And whether I can answer them or not, He's sovereign. And He does as He pleases. I don't understand mental illness. Don't understand Down syndrome. Don't understand why God does what He does. We had a boy in a congregation up in Rochester. His name was David. I was the only preacher he would listen to. His mother and father was going to listen to Billy Graham on the TV, and they said, "You want to listen, David?" He says, "No, I only listen to my friend John." See, I got a following, too. And David would always hug me after every service, and I would hug him and say, "How's my friend David?" And he'd say, "How is my friend John?" And one night I preached on the sovereignty of God and providence, and afterwards I had tears in my eyes, and I hugged David, and I said, "David, I don't know how much you understood of what I said tonight. But I know someday God is going to set you in front of all the wiseacres who were so smart they couldn't believe, and He's going to manifest His power and His grace and His glory through you while the rocks fall on their heads. That's going to happen. But I still don't understand mental illness." A lady phoned me from Texas, and she says, "Last week I listened to a tape of yours where you talked about a boy named David and his Down syndrome child." She says, "I have a Down syndrome child." And she says, "I wept when I heard that tape." And she says, "The next day, we had moved, and the next day I took my son to the doctors. And he examined him, and he had a few difficulties that she knew about. And when he was done, he said, 'Is there anything else wrong with this boy?' And she says, 'No.' And he was fidgeting around and so on. And she said, 'Doctor, you're trying to ask me whether I'm aware that I have a Down syndrome child.' And he was rather embarrassed, and he said, 'Yes.' Well," she says, "he is a Down syndrome child. But that's not wrong. That's not wrong. This is part of the wisdom and grace of God. God gave me this child." And he put his hand on hers and he says, "I'll never, ever say that again." I won't use wrong. I'll say different. And there's a lot of difference between being different and being wrong. That same day, I went to the post office and I stuck my key in my mailbox. It was box 221. I can remember it as clear as crystal. And I was getting my mail out of my box, and I heard a guy use my name with a string of curse words like you wouldn't believe. "John Reisinger, you blinkety blink, 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 blink." And I turned around, and there was a guy that I hadn't seen since I was in the Navy on Guadalcanal. And the last thing, we had been 3 days and three nights drunk together. And he says, "Let's go have a beer." I said, "I don't do that anymore." He said, "What do you mean?" And I started to witness to him, and I told him I was a pastor, a preacher. And he looked at me, and then he burst out laughing. I mean, just burst out laughing. He said, "That is the best one you ever told yet." I had to take him around the corner where our church was and show him my name on the bulletin board before he would believe I was a preacher. And he walked away, shaking his head. And when he was walking away and I looked at him, I thought again, "Who maketh thee to differ from another?" And the tears rolled down my cheeks and made a puddle on the pavement. And if you would have come up to me right then and say, "Well, now, John, the difference between you and him if you were willing to believe," I think I'd have been angry with you. Because I knew the difference between that boy and this boy had nothing to do with anything in here, but everything to do with something up there. I don't care if it's the color of your skin, I don't care if it's your IQ, I don't care if it's your conversion. Your free will had nothing to do with it. "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if you receive it, why do you boast as if you were responsible for it?" This truth is meant to humble us in worship. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul says, not many wise, not many mighty, but God has chosen the foolish things to confound the mighty. But you see, if I chose God, if my free will is the thing that makes the difference, then I can boast. If I say God loved everybody the same, but I was willing to believe, then I'm boasting. And I'm losing my hold on grace. The Holy Spirit convicted both of us, but I was willing to believe. Then I'm denying the grace of God. I'm vomiting out, as you said, Luther said. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, had thou not chosen me. Thou from sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. Now, let me say, inject one thing here that's not in the notes. Don't confuse election with the gospel. Election doesn't save people. Election never saved anybody. It's the gospel. But the gospel without election won't save you either. It is the electing grace of God that makes the gospel work. Election doesn't save people, but it marks out those who will certainly be saved through believing the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And don't forget that. We preach the gospel to them. What must I do to be saved? Not believe in election, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And election is the thing that gives us courage to preach that. Somebody asked me this morning if I was the person who had the jingle. And I didn't know that I used that the last time I was here. But people confuse election and the gospel. Repentance and faith are the acts of men, not the acts of God. Jesus Christ doesn't repent for you. You must repent. God does not believe the gospel in your place. You must believe the gospel. And if you don't believe the gospel, you'll be lost. And if you do believe the gospel, it's because of God's electing grace. But we must preach both of those things. How many remember the course I tried to teach you the last time I was here? You remember that course? Oh, I'm going to teach you again then. You know that course, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? Sing that with me. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Is that true? If you can't sing that, you're a hyper-Calvinist. Yeah, you really are. Now that's true, but it's only half of the truth. And that's the problem. The Arminian, he believes that, but he makes that to be the whole truth. We say, no. It's true I have decided to follow Jesus, but why did I decide to follow Jesus? I wrote a couple more verses. Here's why I decided to follow Jesus. It was the Spirit who gave me faith. It was the Spirit who gave me faith. It was the Spirit who gave me faith. No turning back. No turning back. Is that just as true as the first? Absolutely. Absolutely. And why did he give me faith and not my friend who walked away? Well, we have one more verse. Here's why. The Father chose me in sovereign grace. The Father chose me in sovereign grace. The Father chose me in sovereign grace. No turning back. No turning back. Ninth, we're going to skip number 8 because of time. Well, we better cover one there. We say that, why does God choose some and not others? And the answer to that is, even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. But the idea that God predestinates in a positive sense people to be lost, we question that. If we could bring this morning anybody who's in hell, from any generation, from any part of the world, and bring them up here in this pulpit and say, now why are you in hell? There will never be a soul who will say, I'm in hell because of predestination. I'm in hell because God wouldn't save me. I'm in hell because I wasn't one of the elect. If we bring up the Jew and say, why are you here? I trusted in my nationality and my circumcision, and I rejected my Messiah. That's why I'm in hell. We could bring up the person who is a pagan in the middle of Africa and say, why are you here? You never saw a Bible. No, but I'm described in Isaiah. I'm the guy who cut down the tree and used half of the tree to build a fire and the other half to make an idol, and I knew it was the same tree. I'm the guy who pushed away the revelation of God in nature. But he'll never blame God. Nobody will ever blame God in hell. And likewise, we could bring anybody in heaven today or whoever will be there and bring them up here and say, why are you in heaven? You must have been a mighty preacher, Paul. And he'll say, I'm the chief of sinners, and I'm here because of the electing grace of God. How can a person be sure that he's elect? Well, he can get a ladder long enough to reach heaven. See if his name is in the book of life, and if it isn't, then he simply believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Election is God's business. And you know what? He can take real good care of his business. And my business is to repent and believe the gospel that God has given clearly in his word. The last thing there where he said, closing, if you were a four-legged sheep, lost in the woods and you heard your shepherd's voice, what would you do? If you were a four-legged sheep and you're caught in the thicket and the briars are digging into your flesh and you're bleeding and you're hungry and you're cold and you're thirsty and your throat is parched and you finally just quit and you say, I'm done, I'm going to die. And then you hear this voice, Mary, where are you? What would you do? What would you do? Huh? How many would say, bah! As loud as you could. Absolutely. I'm over here. I can't get loose. Help! Help! And you know something? If you're a two-legged sheep, and you're really one of his sheep, and you're caught in a thicket of sin, and you're overcome, and your life is messed up from top to bottom, and you've tried to change, and you can't, and you look at yourself, and you say, there's no hope for me, I'm going to quit. There's a voice that's saying, Mary, where are you? And if you're a two-legged sheep, one of the elect of God's grace, you know what you'll do? You'll say, bah, as loud as you can. You'll say, Lord Jesus, I'm over here. I can't change. I can't forgive myself. I can't be different, and I want you to save me. Lord Jesus, open my heart. Lord Jesus, help. And this shepherd will be by your side, will pick you up and put you on his shoulders, wash your wounds of sin, take you back to the fold, and then say, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's what you'll do if you're a two-legged sheep. And if you walk out that door this morning and you are not a Christian, you are not a Christian for one reason. You don't want to be. You don't want to know God. You want to be your own God. And you don't want to know and serve the true and living God. And if you persist in that, and you perish. You're going to perish with the gospel in your ears. You're going to perish with a brush-cut preacher pleading you to believe in Jesus Christ as the only Lord and as the only Savior, and promising you that this Savior receives every sinner without exception who comes to him in repentance and faith. Amen.